Our text this morning is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, a new series that we are going to embark upon this morning. Verse 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This morning we want to go through this chapter and hopefully glean some information, some insights into having a spiritual makeover. The people at the church in Thessalonica had a spiritual makeover in their life. And whatever happens in the spiritual life, it starts with the gospel. Heavenly Father, would you guide us this morning as we seek to get knowledge, as we seek to have our hearts transformed, not only in word, because we know that words can be pretty lame, but Father, we desire that the same thing happen among us as it happened among the Thessalonians, and that is that the word enter into our lives so deeply that we experience the Holy Spirit among us, teaching us, that we receive it with deep conviction, that we welcome your word and the transformation that it promises. God, work among us this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. So when Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, it was a congregation in its very infancy stage. It was founded by the Apostle Paul and his ministry team on the second missionary journey. Paul had only 3 weeks of ministry, 3 weeks with them, teaching, and before he and his ministry team were driven away from Thessalonica by persecution. If you want to fill yourself in with the details, you can look at Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. We don't have really time to explore its beginning, although it's worth exploring. But despite its troubled start, it had one of the most powerful testimonies of spiritual transformation of all the churches in the New Testament. Our main objective this morning is to discover what the gospel does to people according to Paul's experience with the Thessalonian church. We are living in an age when the gospel seems to have little and sometimes no influence on people's lives. Now, I don't agree with that statement, but North America, sometimes it feels like that. God is doing great things around the world. Don't kid yourself. He is changing lives. But we struggle to see some of those changes here. In our culture, the more one seems to speak about being a Christian, it seems that the greater prejudice there is against it. Perhaps this bias against Christianity is deserved. I don't know. Perhaps it's not. And I'm not really going to discuss that today. I will only say that if ever the church and Christians needed a spiritual makeover, it's probably in our generation. How is it going to happen? It is going to happen the same way it happened to the church of the Thessalonians. There was a huge prejudice against the Christian message and its messengers in Thessalonica. Paul and his team were chased out of the city for spreading the gospel message. Yet that ministry team left a flourishing church with a powerful impact. How is that? So the title of our message is Spiritual Makeover, Start with the Gospel. The letter to the church at Thessalonica is a letter written by the Apostle Paul and by Silas or Silvanus and Timothy as well. But it is written back to the church after they had left to encourage them not to let persecution and prejudice discourage them, but to see the favor of God at work in them despite all the bad things people say about them, about Paul and his ministry team, about Christianity. In our generation, we have let what people say about the church become a reason to keep our mouths shut, and in some areas, to cease the work of spreading the good news about Jesus. After all, who wants to tell people news that they really don't want to hear? For this reason, we need that spiritual makeover. We know what makeovers are, don't we? We see them almost daily on morning and afternoon talk shows. People who consider themselves ugly, or at least give others the impression that they are not very beautiful, are invited to a day at the spa, a day of personal pampering, access to professional makeup artists or plastic surgeons or creative photographers in order to prove to the individual that indeed, with only a little cosmetic changes, they will be able to discover the beauty in themselves. And it must work, because there is a multi-billion dollar industry that has a multi-billion dollar industry that has developed around this pursuit. Now, I am not saying that a spiritual makeover is a one-day event. In the church at Thessalonica, it only took 3 weeks, but it may take longer. In fact, it probably will. But I think that we as a church and as a culture of Christians must consider a spiritual makeover. So what does a spiritual makeover look like? Let me propose this. You can tell when a spiritual makeover has happened by looking for three changes. And we're going to find those in 1 Thessalonians verses 1 to 10. So let's look at the first two verses, or the first three verses, but in particular verse 2 and verse 3. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So three factors dictated the way the Thessalonians approached life: faith, love, and hope. So you can tell when a spiritual makeover has happened. How? Your personal work habits will be motivated by your inner spiritual values. So the first spiritual value that was highlighted by Paul in the life of the Thessalonian church was faith. Faith was the motivation behind the roles they performed in life. Whatever their role was in life or in the church, they engaged in it from the perspective of faith. The role might be temporal and unpleasant, but the rewards would be beneficial and eternal. So whether it was the role of a slave, a teacher, a farmer, or a spouse, whatever you do, Paul would say in another letter, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. Money was not the motivator, neither was their survival. Their faith in the Lord made every task in life meaningful and worthy of investing in. When Paul thought about the Thessalonian believers, the first thing that came to mind was the way faith informed every work they engaged in life. Not only was faith a motivator, but love was also. Love motivated them to go beyond work and to engage in work that made them sweat and made them feel pain. So the word for labor that's used here is a little bit different from work. The word for labor is a much stronger word than the word work. Just as a woman's labor on the delivery table is different from the labor of putting in an 8-hour shift on a job. Love was the factor that compelled the believers to break a sweat and endure pain for the sake of the kingdom of God. Sweat and pain are two huge barriers to work. They always are. Any boss knows that. The inner spiritual value, though, of love empowered them to break through the barriers of pain and to break through the barrier of sweat. Love constrained these believers to break a sweat, endure pain, and maybe the reason the Lord's work receives less attention today is because the love factor is missing. We've become so caught up with self-love and looking for the church to meet our needs that love for the Lord and love for other believers does not even register as a spiritual value, as a spiritual motivator. When a spiritual makeover occurs, love will be one of its indicators. There's a third inner spiritual value that indicates a spiritual makeover is taking place. That spiritual value is hope. Hope inspires endurance and patience when the outward circumstances are putting pressure on you to give up. The appearances are saying, this is a worthless cause. Pack it in. You've done all you can. Devote yourself to something else. Why do you not pack it in and give up? Because the survival of the church, the importance of Christianity and its ministry and its meaning is not dependent on how the world responds, nor on the prejudice of the outside world, but on the faithfulness of the person of Jesus Christ. You continue on because Christ is faithful. What he has done and what he desires to have done is worth pursuing. Doesn't matter what the world says. Jesus Christ has overcome the world, and he stands holding the church as his prize. The hope we have in his victory inspires us to endure the circumstances of life with patience. So you can tell when a spiritual makeover is happening in your life and in the life of our church when your personal work habits and church loyalty are motivated by the inner spiritual values of faith, love, and hope. There's a second way you can tell that a spiritual makeover is happening in your life and in the life of the church. You can tell when a spiritual makeover has happened, number two, your personal relationships will reflect new spiritual priorities. Verses 6-9. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves, your fellow believers, report back to us what kind of reception you gave us. There was a huge change in the relationship loyalties of Thessalonians when this spiritual makeover was happening. As a result of their spiritual makeover, the Thessalonians developed a sphere of influence. They were not paying attention to what the outside world was saying about them. They were not trying to discover what their friends wanted them to think and how the world wanted them to behave. Verse 6 tells us that those who had experienced this spiritual transformation became imitators of their spiritual leaders and of the Lord. They took their cues from the message they received and their spiritual family, not from the community at large in which they lived. Now, what happened as a result? If you look at verse 7, they became a model to all the believers in their surrounding area. What does being a model involve? It means that they had a great passion for their fellow believers. They were concerned what their fellow believers thought of them, and they did not want to lead their fellow believers astray. Sometimes I think we get too much caught up in thinking, well, what's the world think about us, rather than what do our fellow believers think? Maybe we need to be asking the question, some of these questions that we talk about when we're talking about our church, to our fellow believers and to the Lord. Verses 8 and 9 describe the kind of impact that the passion of the Thessalonians had for other believers. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it. It speaks for itself. Their passion and concern for other believers created a notable reputation among all believers everywhere. Now, as a consequence, God's message was proclaimed, and faith that is so often considered a matter of the heart became a conversation piece among those who heard it. Faith became visible because of their faithfulness, because of what God was doing among them. There's a third way to tell that a spiritual makeover is happening in your life and in the life of the church. In verses 9 and 10, you rest your eternal destiny upon your repentance from sin and upon the faithful work of Jesus on your behalf. Or you entrust your eternal destiny to the faithfulness of Jesus rather than trying to earn it by your own good works. Verse 9 says this: what was being communicated by the life of the Thessalonians, their witness, their testimony was this: they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. These verses show us the contrast between Christianity and the ways the rest of the world deal with God. The rest of the world view God like an idol. An idol is something that needs to be appeased. An idol is always demanding something from you, and if you don't give it what it requires, it will curse your life or at least make your life unbearable. When a spiritual makeover takes place in your life, you get a new understanding of God. You turn away from thinking and serving a God who is out to make your life miserable if you don't obey, and you turn to and serve a living and true God who serves you. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean this: there must be a turning away from what insults God. That is, from idols. Those idols can be anything, but, you know, money, family, personal rights, career, ambitions, anything that causes us to say no to God because that thing is more important to us than God is. In contrast, you say yes to God by letting him, and I say this very cautiously, you say yes to God by letting him serve you. Now, I say cautiously because he will not serve your sinful desires, things contrary to his good purposes for you. God serves you by making available to you not every wish you desire, but every need you require. He serves you through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So instead of working to appease God, we are called to wait for his Son from heaven, the Son he raised from the dead, and the Son whose mission it is to rescue us from the wrath or the judgment to come. So then, the question is this: are we teaching the true gospel? Is there an authentic spiritual makeover taking place in our lives and in the life of our church? What does the true gospel look like? Now, we skip some phrases in this text, and I want to return to them. For instance, verse 4, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." The true gospel starts with the unmerited favor of God. Hebrews 11:6 says this: "Anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." God wants to serve us. God wants to make available to us what is necessary to have a relationship with him. It is God who is seeking, loving, and choosing long before we seek him. Another writer of Scripture says, "We love God only because he first loved us." God is benevolent, and he is persistent in his benevolence. He has chosen you, and I think that one of his greatest ambitions is to hear you say that you have chosen him as well. And by the way, I think that that phrase or that affirmation that you have chosen him is a great part of what I think a baptismal confession is all about. We go on to verse 5, though. "Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake." A second thing I notice about the true gospel is the true gospel will penetrate into the deepest recesses of the heart. The gospel is not a bunch of words, theoretical and academic. It is words, that's true, and it is truth. But it is a righteousness that comes from God and transforms the soul of a human being. Therefore, verse 5 speaks of it as a word that is powerful. It's divinely confirmed by the Holy Spirit, and it imparts the life of God to those who say yes to its message. Paul's ministry team was the demonstration of all that he was talking about. Verse 6, the second part says, "You Thessalonians welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with joy given by the Holy Spirit." And that points us to a third indication of the true gospel. The true gospel teaches us to choose spiritual devotion to God over the luxury of human respect or the ugliness of human disgrace, if you like. Like Moses, those who embraced the gospel would choose mistreatment with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." This is the choice that the gospel convinces us to make. In earthly perspective, it seems like a huge sacrifice. The cruises, they're making a huge sacrifice. But from an eternal perspective, we gain a huge, huge benefit. The gospel urges us to take the risk. And so in verse 10, Paul reveals the single most important aspect, I think, of the true gospel. Without this aspect, there is no gospel, and it is Jesus Christ. The true gospel will always fix our hope upon the incredible faithfulness of the Son of God. Yes, the Thessalonians did turn from idols to serve the living God, according to verse 9, but verse 10 gets very specific. God would have had different meanings to different people in those days, just as it might today. So Paul adds, not only did they turn from idols and turn to serve the living God, but they also waited for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The gospel plants a hope or an expectation for Jesus Christ. So what is the hope? The hope is a person and an eventual encounter with that person. We wait for God's Son, Jesus. And where has he been? Well, he's been in heaven, it says there. But he promised to return for us. What is he doing there? And three things are mentioned. Well, he was raised from the dead. And in other scriptures, we will find that he was raised for our justification and for our peace, for the forgiveness of our sins. This is what he did in history on the cross. Presently, he is rescuing us and preserving us from the evil of this present age. And looking ahead in the future, his rescue mission will protect the one who trusts in him against the coming judgment that will fall upon all mankind. Is it because God is emotionally upset and is engaged in some kind of emotional feeling? No, it goes right back to the fall. Justice has to be served, and it will be served. And all the while throughout history, God is trying to show people that I don't want you to be there to suffer that. And he's calling people to Jesus so that they will be rescued from the coming judgment. Jesus was faithful to God in history, doing all that was required to earn salvation for those who would trust in him. Jesus is faithful in saving those who are waiting for him from the present evil age today, and Jesus will be faithful in the salvation from future judgment. This is the message of the gospel. Trust in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Be faithful and obedient to God on your own, yes. But please understand that the gospel message is that your faithfulness, your own faithfulness, will never be enough. It is the faithfulness of Jesus on your behalf that rescues you from sin, judgment, and the world. Have you heard the gospel? Has it changed your motivation to faith, love, and hope? Has it changed your sense of loyalty to God and his spiritual family? Has it changed your aspirations? Like, do you aspire to keep away from idols? Do you aspire to be God's servant? Do you aspire to be ready for his second coming? If the gospel is not doing this to you, what kind of questions should you be asking? One, am I listening to the true gospel? God's Son came from heaven, took upon himself my sin, died in my place, and was raised from the dead in order that I might have a right and lasting relationship with the living and true God. Am I listening to the true gospel? Do I expect more from the gospel than God intends to give me? This is God's guarantee to deliver me from the wrath to come. A good life in the here and now is the experience of many, many believers, but as this passage has shown, there may be a great deal of suffering involved. So if you suffer, it does not mean that Jesus has been unfaithful or that God is unfaithful. It doesn't even mean that you have been unfaithful. What it means is that God has not promised a life without suffering. What he has promised is to deliver us from the wrath, from the judgment to come. God intends to provide an eternity of peace and rest, not an immunity from suffering now. Last thing I'd like you to question is this: to whom am I most loyal, to God or to myself? Of course, we're asked to be loyal to God. If you are loyal to God, you will find yourself being loyal to yourself as well. As we prepare for communion, I want you to think about this. God has reminded us in this passage that I have sought you, I have chosen you, I have loved you through my Son. As we reflect upon the meaning of these elements before us, the body and the blood of Christ, would you say to God in the quietness of your worship, God, you chose me, I understand that. Would you say to him then, through our worship at the communion table, God, I have chosen you as well.